Other portions, the book of Revelation again, book of Revelation, and the chapter 10, please. Revelation chapter 10, and then the book of Luke chapter 13. So Matthew, Luke, and Revelation. Well, let's commence in Revelation before we go any further, because I know I get confusion. So, Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, let's look at these words again. Let me mention to you, we preached a message last Lord's Day evening on Revelation 10, Christ stating his sovereignty and his authority over the earth. And how is he described? Verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Amen. I want you to think this evening with me, please, as to what actually went through John's mind whenever he was given that vision in Revelation chapter 10. I made comment last week in verses 3 and 4 that there are mention here of seven thunders that were part of this mighty angel's descent to earth. The mighty angel is Christ. The sixth trumpet has just been blown. The seventh is yet to sound. And of course the seventh being the final trumpet, like the seventh seal, will be the absolute putting down of every enemy of Christ and the church. So the sixth trumpet is very important in that it signals the moments just before Christ actually comes. When the sixth trumpet is sounded, certain things have happened. Christ has risen off the throne. He's coming to earth to bring his people to be with him and to destroy his enemies. And you might wonder that, well, how does this all have an impact on the emotional and the physical person of John, as John thinks this through in his own mind about Christ rising off his throne like a mighty man, a man of war, coming to earth with the voice of an angel, putting his foot on the sea and one foot on the dry land, saying, "This is mine, this is my territory." And there he claims it for his own. It's a very fearful description of what's going on here. And then in verse number 3, he hears seven thunders. Seven thunders uttered their voices. Verse 4, "And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." John is forbidden here to write what he actually either did see or was about to see. We're not just absolutely sure. But John certainly heard these seven thunders, which actually symbolize what was going to take place now that Christ has come to earth, how he's going to deal with his enemies, what he's going to do to those who opposed him personally, his church. Here is Christ, seven thunders. I said to you last week, we all know, at least most of us know, what it's like to be caught up in a thunderstorm. If you're unfortunate enough, it's one of the most fearful experiences that any man, woman, certainly a child, especially a child, can actually endure. But to be caught up in seven thunderstorms. There was a movie came out a few years ago, The Perfect Storm. Revelation 10 is really setting up what is the perfect storm. Seven thunders of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. This is not some freak act of nature, man or woman. This is not some act of God, as the insurance clerk will tell you. This is God's outpouring. This is his way of showing the world that I'm finished with you. The day of repentance is gone. There's no more grace been shown. The white rider on the horse, he moves forth. His hoofprints can be heard on the very clouds in the sky. The earth shakes and trembles. And here Christ comes down. He sets his right foot, his left foot. He cries with a loud voice, and seven thunders roll forth. But John is forbidden. John, put down your pen. The contents of these seven thunders is not to be recorded in this book. It's too terrible, John. It's too fearful. Even the Holy Ghost forbids John here to go on writing if he has seen some certain things. But if John has seen certain things, I am sure that John is wondering to himself, well, Lord, how terrible these things are, that even the holy book cannot contain what thou art going to do when the sixth trumpet blows. I'm sure that John felt the same thing that the disciples felt in Matthew 24. Let's go back to Matthew 24. And by God's grace, we will see the reason why these words were written. Matthew 24 is a highly eschatological, it's a big word, isn't it? Eschatology, the study of end times. It's a highly charged book of that nature. Matthew 24 finds the disciples here coming to Christ and questioning him. In verse number 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What things, men and women? These disciples obviously knew, or obviously had heard the Lord speak about certain things that were going to take place when he returns, because that's what he's thinking about. And young men and women then, you need to think especially about that. In your young age, you're thinking, well, I've all my life ahead of me. I don't need to be concerned about the future so much. I just take a day at a time. Isn't that right? That's how young people think. They don't really care what time they go to bed at. They don't care what time they get up at. And that's just the way the young person's psyche is. But the older person, they think in hours, minutes, days, weeks, not years any longer. It's days and hours and moments. Time's precious. It's got to be conserved. But here we find the disciples, seasoned men. Men in their 30s, maybe some a bit younger, maybe some a bit older, but certainly younger men anyway. Men who have their own businesses to run. And they come to Christ privately and they say, tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? That's a very important question you need to ask yourself tonight, man or woman, especially the youth in this congregation. When shall these things be? When shall what be? When shall the seven thunders be? When shall Christ come? When will the sky roll back the clouds like a scroll and Christ come? When shall these things be? There's a second question they ask him here. Look at verse 3. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? These men had inside knowledge, you might say. They had inside information. They had heard the Lord speak about these things. And here they come and they question him. And why do they question Christ? Tell us, Lord, when shall the end come? What's going to take place? I believe the reason why these questions are forthcoming is because these disciples are concerned even for their own selves. You see, believer, tonight, we should be concerned about the coming of Christ too. I not deal with it all tonight, but you know, we're not going to get off on the day of judgment. The Christian is saved and he has nothing to fear. But we still have to hand in that account to our Lord. And the Bible does teach, will we do it with joy or will we do it with shame? When we do hand in our shameful reports, Lord, we're nothing more than unprofitable servants. The Lord still receives us as his children. That's the grace of Christ. But here these disciples, they were not so much afraid of their own selves in the sense of, you know, being lost. But they were actually thinking of the terrible things that will overcome the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world, the nations of this world. And what will happen to church, Lord? Tell us, when will these things be? Where will Peter be in that day? Where will John be in that day? Or Matthew or Thaddeus or some of the other disciples? Where will we be? What's the signs, Lord, when those days of trouble will come? Isn't that what you find when you go down there to verse number 6? Where the Lord says, look, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but be not troubled. Be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet. Verse 7, there's another sign of the Lord's soon coming. His nations of the world will rise up against another nation. We've seen that in the past month. We look what's going on in the land. First of all, it started off in Egypt. What started off in Egypt has now rolled into the land of Libya, into Bahrain, into the Emirates. There's no telling where this is going to stop. Nation rising against nation. Just this evening, now France has got involved. And earlier this morning, Britain, they're sending in their warplanes. Australia's now sending their planes. Dubai, they said, we'll send some planes in as well. You can see nation rising against nation, neighboring nations. And then the Lord says here, when he was alive on this earth, walking with men, he says, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, there'll be pestilence, there'll be earthquakes. Man, do not dismiss the scriptures. God's word is up to date to the very, very year. And yet the Lord comes to his people and he says, be not troubled. John, don't be concerned. Even though, verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And verse 12, the iniquity of many shall wax cold and sin will increase. Don't be concerned, John. Because I, the king, am still in control. Now let's turn to the book of Luke chapter 13, please. Luke chapter 13. I mentioned in our opening Bible reading that there is a school of eschatology known as dispensationalism. And a great feature of dispensationalism is a part known as the rapture, where when things get so bad on the earth, God's people will disappear, and there's all kinds of, well, there's no scriptural support for it that I can find, but certainly everything to the contrary. But there's all kinds of things that we're told will happen when the rapture takes place. There will be surgeons in the Belfast City Hospital performing operations, taken away. There will be airplanes flying through the skies, Christian pilots taken home. All kinds of things that will be taking place. Where do you find it in God's word? But surely there's an answer to the question, because that's what the disciples were asking Christ. Lord, what's going to happen to us? John was saying, Lord, if you're not letting me write these things, I want to know, well, what about me? What about the Christian? When that sixth trumpet sounds and the seven thunders begin to pour upon the earth, surely the thought of being taken off the earth, a pleasant thought. Well, I do believe in a rapture. Not to alarm you. I don't believe it will be silent. I believe, as one old preacher said when he read that verse, let's turn to it, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-18. When we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, will not stop them. The dead in Christ shall rise. They which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When the trumpet sounds, in other words, that's Revelation 10, the sixth trumpet sounds, time shall be no more. Is that what the verse tells us? There'll be no more time. The clouds roll back. That old preacher was right. He says that's the noisiest verse in Scripture. There's nothing silent about it. The whole of earth throwing into chaos. God's people taken away to be with Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want us to, for a few moments tonight, comfort your hearts. We haven't come to Revelation chapter 11 for a good reason, but if you look at the verse 1 of Revelation, and we will come to, look at Revelation 11 verse 1, where John is given a comfort here. And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod, a measuring stick. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Very simply, that's John been told, look, there's the church four square. There's not one outside of it. You're all safe. The world is finished. The lion's hoof prints are going to destroy them. He's going to rip them and tear them and devour them. That is Christ. But as for the saints of God, they will be taken to be with Christ. You see, the return of Christ is a twofold event. This is where I fall into I'm not a dispensationalist, but I believe that the scriptures teach that when Christ comes at the sixth trumpet to judge his people, he comes to take his people home. To me, that's very simplistic. He comes to judge the world. He comes to take his people home. That's why Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, he has come in the clouds, and so shall we rise to meet him. He has come in judgment, but with judgment he comes to extract his people. In fact, that's what the very word means there in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It means to be caught up, to be plucked out or pulled away, to be saved. You ever see a child running towards the road? Anybody whose children knows what that's like? And the child runs and the parent reaches forth with the arm and gets there in time and just pulls the child away from danger. Or standing on the side of a sharp precipice or near a river or some place of danger. Because men and women, when Christ comes and the sixth trumpet has been blown, this world is not going to be a safe place to be. That's why I have a problem. Whenever a man tells me that there's going to be some kind of silent rapture, and there's still going to be people on the earth who've yet to be saved, well, how are they going to survive this torrent of wrath that's poured upon the earth by the mighty angel? Do they escape? No. It's the end. Christ comes. There's no more church to be built. The church has been built. Christ is taking the church home. He's coming to destroy his enemies. That's it. The end of story. Now, in the book of Luke chapter 13 and the verse 28, we see a different side of the emotion. We see the emotions of those men who actually will be on the earth at that time. Now, this is to me a very fearful consideration in the book of Luke chapter 13, where Luke says here about men who will be on the earth when Christ comes, but they remain on the earth. They're not going to be with Christ. They will stay on the earth. Look at verse number 28. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out, and they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. Who shall come from that? The four mighty angels of Revelation. Do you remember those Revelation angels? John said there was four angels, and they go forth through the earth. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The picture I'm trying to paint to you here tonight, men and women, is that when Christ comes, for the people of God, it's going to be emotional joy. They will hear the trumpet sound, but they will be going to be with Christ. But for the people who know not the Lord, the trumpet will sound, and they will remain. It's almost a picture of a great slaughter, isn't it? When you go to the book of Joel, I'll not turn you there right now, but in the book of Joel, it speaks there about the great day of God's wrath. And in the Old Testament prophets, it speaks there about the great supper of the Lord. In fact, Revelation uses that speech as well, about the Lord preparing a great supper. His enemies all gather to go against Christ. The battle of Armageddon. There they align themselves against the Lamb. But the Lamb will destroy them in one great sweep of his glory. Verse 28 says, emotionally they shall be weeping, they shall be gnashing their teeth. They are deranged, in other words. Their mental state is confused. You see, it's not like that today, is it? The signs are all around. I'm telling you the signs of Christ's coming. The world knows. There's not one person, I'm sure. Maybe there are, but at least in the civilized world, that does not know what has taken place in the island of Japan. There's no one in the world in recent days that has heard the awful tragedy in New Zealand or recent events. And the Christian, he understands, well, you know, the Bible, my Bible teaches me that these things will come to pass and the Lord will soon be coming home to take me home to be with him. But the world, they just go on with their business. They just dismiss it. It's not a terrible tragedy that's going on in Japan. They'll even give their money to help those people. But they never think there's coming the great day of the wrath of God. Isn't that what John saw in Revelation chapter 6? Lord, who shall stand in the great day of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb? Look at Luke chapter 17 for a moment. Just turn over a few pages. Verse 26 through to verse 30. In the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. They just continued on. But why did they do that? Why did they go further into sin when all around them was the very existing marks of the flood? Noah's flood. A number of years before. A worldwide disaster, you might say. If you were to go to Asia, in fact, if you were to go to the United States, to Louisiana, we're actually told there that the marks of Hurricane Katrina are still to be seen. The devastation of one of the world's worst ever hurricanes. Parts of the country have never been rebuilt. In fact, if you go to France after the Second World War, you drive through village after village, it has never been rebuilt. The marks of wrath, the marks of war have never been removed. And you're thinking here, well, here's the days of Lot. We could go back to Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in the days before the flood, men were simply eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That's what Matthew 24, verse 38 says. The days before the flood and the days after the flood, the days of Lot. That's why the scriptures mentions both. The days of Noah, the days of Lot. The days before, the days after. The days before, you might say, well, the people didn't know that the flood was coming. Oh, they did. Because they had a preacher who preached for 120 years and told them every afternoon, every morning, every evening. In fact, for those years that it took Noah to build that ark was a testimony. You need to be in this ark, or you're going to perish. The days after the flood, the marks were still there, and men just go on as normal. I look at the young people. We thank God for young people. But I'm sure you will notice a big change from your generation as every generation goes on. What is it? What is the big change with generations? Let me give you one word. Desensitization to sin. Young people not even sure what sin actually is anymore. A conditioning effect upon society, a reducing effect. Young people are not sensitive to the sins that you and I once knew. Drinking alcohol in public was an absolute, that was for the drunkard, that was for the man who'd lost his wife and home. Not the teenager walking down the street with the can of lager or the Alco Pop. No, there's a great desensitization of sin. Society has been conditioned, bombarded with the message that, you know, God is no longer a God. This day that the prophets preached of and preachers preach of about Christ coming, it's not going to happen. And all we hear is that, you know, it doesn't matter about sin anymore. You can just go on, live your life the way you want. It's all freedom of choice. You can have an alternative lifestyle. Isn't that right? All these languages, this politically correct wording that we have to use now. It's destroying our youth. I've been able to think. Think biblically. Think for themselves. Men and women, we need to preach the gospel to young people. We need to have them see that, look, there is coming a time The world lives in denial. It just, you know, we live our day believing that the next day will just be the same, and the next day will just be the same. And then something like the earthquake in Japan comes, a tsunami wipes out tens of thousands of lives. We think about it for a few days, and it's all gone. We just get back into our old routine. The days of Lot. And they just went on building. I mean, I was talking to a man who does business through internet, and his job actually has to do with, you know, transactions in Japan. And he was saying that when they heard about the Japanese earthquake, he says they'll never hear a word for days, maybe weeks. But communications were up within 4 hours. They're all back online in certain offices. Business was going on between the United Kingdom and certain parts of Japan. And you would think to yourself, well, surely, you know, this would, you know, we're not going to hear from these people and things will come to a complete cessation, at least for a number of days. But no. Men just want to get on with their lives. Don't want to think that God has been speaking. But you know something, it'll all change. Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 28. Though men may think very lightly of what preachers may say about the end times and Christ coming, their emotions may be untouched, yet the Lord says here, verse 28, there shall be an emotional change. There shall be weeping and there shall be wailing. There shall be emotional derangement. Whenever I come and take my church to the sky, whenever I leave them on the earth and they see Abraham and Jacob and they call on Abraham, Father Abraham, help us. And Abraham leaves them to the seven thunders. That's what the Lord is saying. Look at verse 28. They will cry, they will weep, they will gnash and rage. That's what it means to grind the teeth in anger. When they shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Do you see the emotional change here? Do you see the there's no more comfort? There's a weeping, there's a wailing, there's despair, there's rage. One preacher said that these are the two emotions of the last days, despair and rage. Whenever Christ comes. Of course, why will men grind their teeth? Why will a man who is left on the earth, left behind, why will she grind her teeth and wave her fist in the face of God? Well, Luke tells us, and you thrust out. That tells me that the world will witness the extraction of the saints. We will go to be with Christ. They will see the saints descend. But at the same time, the awful realization, what about me? You all know what it's like to be left behind. It's not a very pleasant feeling, especially whenever, you know, if you've ever stood in a queue waiting on a bus and you see your family get on the bus and there's you left standing, you're in some strange city, you have no money, you have no nothing, you don't know how to get around, you're lost. It's not so much being lost, it's the feeling and the knowledge that I can do nothing. Not a thing. Now, in that circumstance, you could call on help. Someone may take pity on you. It's like a little child getting lost on the beach. The lifeguard's there. The child can go and he can seek help and tell them what's happened. I've lost my mummy or my daddy and I need to get back to them. And that man will do his part. He will get you back to your parents. Or he will get you to your home. You can stop a police officer. He will help you. But on this day, you see the picture unfolding when they see Abraham. And they say, well, Christ has forsaken us, but here's Abraham. Abraham, we, the Jew, we have kept your name. We are your children, Abraham. Abraham just ignores them. And there's those who will say, well, I'm of Jacob. And Jacob just looks past him and says, I can do nothing for you. And then there's the prophets. There's David, King David. Well, surely David will help us. No help. And that's where the desperation comes in. You know, the sense of the lostness, the sense of despair, that there's no one here to help me when I need it. If you turn over to Luke 13, in verse 24, what does the Lord tell you to do? Please hear these words. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say, unto you will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That is not a verse applying to a gospel meeting like this tonight. You can call upon the name of the Lord and God will save you. You can cry unto the Lord for help and the Lord will help you. But the Lord is saying here, you must strive to do it right now, this very moment. Young man, young woman, get to Christ. Be saved. There's coming a day when the door will be shut, and you can call on your mother, you can call on your father, you can call on your pastor. I can do nothing for you. That's the urgency of this. That's the tragedy of this. I would love to reach forth my hand and carry every one of you to heaven if I could. But the Lord says, you will seek to enter in, you shall not be able. And of course, this verse is applying to the end times. Look at verse 27 or 5. When once the master of the house has risen up. Is that not like Revelation 10 verse 1? The mighty angel, the master of the house, has risen up. Mighty angel. The master of the house has risen up. He hath begun to shut the door. And you stand without the door. And you knock the door. And you say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not. Congregation, I cannot think of a more solemn verse. And then the excuses begin to come. Look at verse 26. Then shall ye begin to say, the Lord knows everything in the heart of man. Here's the leniency plea. We all heard about that last week, didn't we? That lady who was jailed for the murder of her husband. Went to the court. Her family goes to the court saying, Lord, go easy on her. May the judge go easy on me. Will he? No. Then, verse 26, shall ye begin to say, but Lord, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. We have sat in Mount Merion Free Presbyterian Church. Or we have sat in some congregational church or Presbyterian church. Or we're members of a Baptist church. Or we go to an evangelical church, Lord. We've sat in thy presence. We've even fellowshiped with your people. We've ate with them. And Lord, beyond that, you have taught in our streets. But look at verse 27. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. When ye are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Then verse 28. Then there shall be the emotional derangement that I'm finished. I am for hell. I am damned. I am doomed to utter hopelessness. The reason for this weeping and wailing is due to us being told you're rejected. You're over. It's over for you. You're thrust out. Let's turn to a few verses, please, as I close tonight. There are many verses I can leave with you here, but I want you just to consider a few. Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. The rich man in hell was a lost man. His torment was his hopelessness. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This man is tormented because his emotions here are actually one of despair. Not only the fact that he's thirsty, but it's actually symbolic. His soul is in hell. He's not thirsting literally here. Although when the body joins the soul in hell, there will be that literal thirst. But here it's showing you that the emotions are actually tormented. His man is tormented. This man is deranged. His mind cannot rest. But the thing is here, men, this torment, this emotional state of the lost is one that's fixed forever. It knows no change. This is it. It doesn't subside. It doesn't be comforted. Look at verse 25. Lazarus was comforted, but the Lord tells him, now thou art tormented. Verse 26, beside all this, between me and you, us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. In other words, your condition is fixed forever. There's so many verses I love to bring to your attention, but let me give you two in closing. Revelation 20 and the verse number 10. Revelation 20 verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. Revelation 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever, and they have no rest day or night. This is the one word that will reverberate through your mind for all eternity. Forever, 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 forever. This emotional rage that the soul feels. You know, there's men will tell you when a man gets to hell, and a man finds himself in hell, and by the way, I do not rejoice in the fact that men go to hell. It's my purpose to save men from the very precipice of hell. But the scripture shows us that here's a man, Luke 16. A man in hell. And men will tell you that hell's full of repentant sinners. Let me tell you, there's not one man who has repented of his sin in hell. Hell is not full of repentant sinners. I don't know where any kind of preacher would get that kind of foolish nonsense. Because the word of God tells us that these men in hell are tormented. And the word tormented here is brought exactly from Luke, where the Lord said that these men are gnashing their teeth. When does a man gnash his teeth? When he's full of rage for God. He grinds his teeth in anger and ferocity for what God has sent his man to hell. That God has not received his excuses. That God has rejected him. A church-going, good-living, upstanding member of the community in Craigar, Mount Merion. Why would God send me to hell? But God has sent him to hell. And now this man spends year after year becoming more angry to God. If he could pull God into hell, he would. Hell is full of angry, bitter, wailing, gnashing souls. A very famous preacher called Edward Griffin put it this way. He says, they will pour their lamentations on the ears of hell, but there's no sound comes back. The only sound that comes back is that of the moans and groans and the reproaches of devils and frightful ghosts. There's no sound comes back. Every creature they meet, they find in him an enemy. You think about that very carefully tonight. The soul in hell. I can't take you there, but I can only give you what Scripture says. That the lost souls in hell, they're not best buddies. They hate one another. They're just full of angry people. Have you ever met a company of angry people? You know, I was saying to someone yesterday, you know, like, are you always this angry? Every time I meet you, you're always so angry and upset. You know, but do you ever see someone who's always in a... There's something always under their skin, something eating at them, something that's causing the anger. And here's the problem with the lost soul. His anger is God has cast them out. God has thrust them out. So hell is full of souls like that. Oh, they're not partying together. But you compare that to the emotion of the believer. God's coming to take him off the earth. He's going to be with Christ. And in Luke 13, verse 28, what do we read? That those saints, they sit back with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the blessedness of the saints. The joy, they sit back. In other words, they lean back. As the verb indicates there, they lean back on Christ. It's all over. Christ has come. We're going home. The glory soon, to see the city bright, to bask in God's perfect light. What a gospel, men and women. The emotional calm of the saints is something that everyone here tonight should desire. You know something, there's nothing as blessed as going to your bed at night and knowing that it's well with your soul. I don't know how some people sleep at night. I'm not in the business of scaring people. I say especially to younger men and women, mom and dad saved. Maybe a husband, wife, your wife saved, you're not. Husband saved, wife not. I don't know. But on that day, there will be that day of separation. And some for your thinking, you might be saying, well, you know, look, I attend Mount Marion Youth Fellowship. Or my mom and dad, they go to Mount Marion Free Church. Or my dad's a preacher. My dad's the minister in Mount Marion Free Church. Well, I don't need to worry about these things. Or my dad's an elder. Or my dad's a committee man. Or my mom's a Sabbath school teacher. You know, men and women, when this day comes, your mom's gone. And you will reach for the coattails, but she's gone. Your dad's gone. And you're here. And then the seventh trumpet will sound. But you're here tonight. The Lord has extended grace to you. As young people have been taken out into God's eternity in this past week in their own denomination. God has been merciful. Will you seek Christ tonight? I pray you will. For his name's sake. Let's bow our heads reverently in prayer, please, as we bring this meeting to a conclusion and pronounce the benediction. If I can be of help to anyone here, I ask you to seek out counsel. I cannot save you, as I often tell you. But I can point you to Christ who will. Call upon the name of the Lord while he is near. Seek his salvation. And go from this house tonight knowing that the Lord has dealt with your sin. Father, we pray that thou would be with us tonight and bless this company of people. We ask thee, Lord, that thou would speak to the hearts of everyone. Speak to the believer. Maybe live in light of the coming judgment day. May we hand in that report without shame. Even though we are still unprofitable servants, Lord, we thank thee that we can live in the light of that day, knowing that we've done all we can for Jesus. Lord, bless us now, we pray. Part us one from the other. As we spend a few moments in fellowship, Lord, after the service, Lord, bless that too. Be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.